God's word, we have a problem. Right? Right? Well, sometimes that happens. And I want to read to you about something today, talk to you about something today that I think our culture, not just our culture, but many cultures, have sort of gotten in the way of God's word with, and maybe we can rectify some of that here today. So everybody online, say hi. And everybody here, strap in. Or not. It's going to be fine. It's going to be fine. We're in God's word, so nothing surprising, I don't think. But would you turn me to Matthew chapter 18? Oh, pastor's favorite chapter, Matthew chapter 18. And when you arrive in Matthew chapter 18, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? We're going to start in verse 12 today. It'll be on the screen for you, of course. Let's start this year off right. Starting in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he will rejoice over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. The word of the Lord today, may you see it. Jesus has many attributes. One that is hard to miss is how Jesus handled conflict. He always handled it, right? Never avoids it, not typically. But he also knows how to make an exit when the conflict is going nowhere. He never placates. And even when Jesus got angry, and Jesus does get angry at times, he channeled that anger not into sin, but he always channeled his anger into bring about good. Jesus also never allowed himself to fall into the rhetorical traps that were set all about for him. A great example of this, and you can turn there if you want, or you can just keep your finger in Matthew 18. It's entirely up to you. But a great example of this is found in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 27. It's one of those times when the religious and political leaders came to trap him. But instead, he does what he does best. He turns their question on its head, and he asks it when they ask him, what authority gave you the right? What authority gave you the right, Jesus, to clear the temple? They don't ask him why he cleared the temple of money changers. They don't ask him that because everyone knows at the time the temple had become a tool for corrupt priests to make money. So instead of asking him why, because again, kind of everybody knows, they ask him, well, what gives you, in particular, you the right? Jesus responded to them. He says, I'll tell you, but first, to everyone listening, you tell me something. That John the Baptist fellow, this is from Mark chapter 11, verse 30. That John the Baptist fellow, was his baptism from heaven or from man? Answer me that first. And I love it. And they discussed it with one another, saying, well, if we say it was from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? But we shall say from man, but they were afraid of the people. And they held that John was really a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, well, then neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. I love it. I love it. We've talked at length about Jesus' authority being from God in previous messages on previous Sundays. But I want to point out in this passage that Jesus knows how not to escalate conflict unnecessarily. These men came to find a reason to murder Jesus at this time. But it was not the right time yet. It was not the right time for the cross. We were closing in, but it wasn't time yet. Jesus knew what the right time was. He had more to prepare for that week before his sacrifice, before his forgiveness, before he would bring the kingdom. So what does he do? He ends up answering their question without escalating the conflict. To everyone listening in Mark chapter 12, one verse later, he tells a parable about a man who planted a vineyard. And this is imagery right out of the book of Isaiah. And the man that plants the vineyard, he leaves it in care of some tenants that rent the property. And these tenants are supposed to look after. They're supposed to keep the vineyard going. But after a little while, the owner sends some servants to check in. And then he sends his son to check in. But what happens to them? Anybody know? They get killed. The tenants have become squatters, murderous squatters, and they murder the servants, and they murder the son. Everyone kind of knows where this is going. And then Jesus confronts the religious leaders in chapter 12, verse 9. This is the Gospel of Mark, with a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. He de-escalates, but he also tells them exactly what they need to hear. They don't know what to do with it. They have to go, and they have to figure out how to handle this now. Because Jesus will destroy the tenant's power in the cross and in the resurrection. And he will give the kingdom to those without any power whatsoever. That is the main point of that text. But if you'll bear with me today, I would like to use this as a jumping off point. In fact, I'm going to, whether you'll bear with me or not, on how we ought to deal with conflict on God's terms, as Jesus disarms the whole situation with truth and with wisdom. And those are going to be two keys today. Truth, wisdom. You have one without the other, you get into a mess. You have both and you're going to do okay. Even though we are not able to handle our conflicts with as much skill as Jesus, we are still called to be like him. So we too need to handle conflict with biblical truth and wisdom. Not avoiding it, right? Who likes to avoid conflict? I'll put two hands up. I hate conflict. I hate it. It's honestly the worst thing about being a pastor is I have to deal with conflict all the time. I don't like conflict. But we are not called to handle conflict by sweeping it under the metaphorical rug as much as we want to, right? We are also not called to handle conflict by hammering those we are in conflict with, by escalating things in unhealthy and unnecessary ways. Who does that? Don't raise your hand. You're crazy people that do that. I don't like those kinds of people. Right? But we are called to deal rightly with interpersonal conflict, which is sure to come. Because here's the truth that we don't often think about. Here's a hard truth. Do you know why most people leave church communities? Conflict. Do you know why people will disown their families? Conflict, yeah. You can get this one right too. Do you know why people will disregard long-term friendships? Lots of times because of conflict. And I imagine at the heart of many divorces. I imagine. Now, yes, there are lots of other reasons for all of these things. Some are sad and necessary reasons at times. Some churches, they stop teaching the gospel. Right? That's no good. Some marriages are destroyed by tragedies like adultery and abandonment. But let me tell you, I've done a lot of marriage counseling. And I've walked with a lot of people through complicated family messes. And I felt the awfulness of seeing people I love walk away from the church family and sometimes even from the faith. And in my experience, the most, not all, but most of the real reasons beneath the surface issues, beneath the tip of the iceberg, were layers of toxic, unresolved, poorly handled interpersonal conflicts which people didn't want to deal with, caused by sin, caused by unforgiveness, caused by offense, caused by hurt, or caused from a past that maybe wasn't their fault, but they really, really need healing from. Which is either dealt with by escalating tensions to 11, or swept under the rug again and again and again. Not healthy. Think about this. Let's put on a different set of eyes for a moment. Think about if Jesus handled his situation that we just read about in one of those ways. What if he handled the situation when the Pharisees and Sadducees came over to him and go, "Why did you clear the temple? What authority?" And he goes, well, guys, I'm so sorry if I hurt your feelings. I'm sorry if I offended you and your corrupt temple. Can we just forget all about it? Can I go buy you a nice goat milk over there at the market? And then you guys can go back and rip off some more poor people. Would that be okay? Would you have much respect for Jesus at that point? Should you have much respect? No, that's not Jesus. That's somebody else. Or what if Jesus starts swearing at them?
Taking his own name in vain.
Yeah, well, he wouldn't do that. But what if? What if for a minute? Would either one of those things fix anything? Right? Now ask yourself this question. How many of us, naturally speaking, do one or the other, right? The first option lacks truth, it lacks a backbone. The second option lacks wisdom and lacks holiness. Neither would be good, and yet many of us, really all of us, have some deeply ingrained setting that looks like one or looks like the other. And we should laugh about it, because it is funny. It's insanity. Let's narrow this down to the church family. There is no, hold on, put your seatbelts on. There is no perfect church family out there. I know you came in here today and you thought we were it. I know. I got news for you. I'm the pastor. Whoa. There is no perfect church family. There's no perfect church because it involves a group of people. There's no perfect people except one. Right? And honestly, the more that he is the center of things, the better we get. But we're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect, not in this side of eternity. Even good, godly, Christian people are still people, and they come with problems. They come with conflicts because people are people, even if they're redeemed people. You see, a healthy church, a healthy marriage, a healthy friendship, a healthy family is not one that has no conflict. Because it doesn't exist. But it's one that deals with it well. Deals with it well. And yet many Christians who have been in the faith for decades and decades have yet to mature in their faith in this area. They are easily offended. They are easily angered. And they repeatedly fall in the same pitfalls of sin and spiritual dysfunction, and yet are blind to it. We've all met that person who meets the definition of insanity. Doing the same thing again and again. Expecting a different result. Yeah, you know it. You know it. And if we are honest, at some point, we've all found ourselves in that place. Right? No perfect people. We've all been a little insane. This type of dysfunction is always a possibility for for any of us if we do not allow the Holy Spirit to convict us, teach us to love one another, and to reject sin and reject dysfunction. Here's my point. Every church family has health issues and has spiritually and emotionally unhealthy people. And by the way, you find somebody who's emotionally unhealthy, they are also spiritually unhealthy. They always go together. Always. And each of us has visited a place like that at least in our lives once, hopefully no more than once or twice. Hopefully it was a short stay. The question is, though, not if this exists and not if it exists here, because it does and it will. The question is, are we as a family and as individual Christians willing to deal with it, not by hammering it, not by placating it, but handle it like Jesus handled conflict? That's the question on us today. And let me tell you what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about somebody that has a bad day. We've all had bad days. Someone has a bad day and does something they shouldn't. They sin in anger. I'm not talking about someone who's new to the church family, who doesn't even know what sin is yet, or knows that particular thing is sin, right? Those are issues we're going to deal with in love, knowing that when we fall, Jesus lifts us up, knowing that he's going to get us from A to B, because we might not even know there is a B, right? We're going to handle that with gentleness, with grace on the outsider, grace on the one who is poor in spirit. Work with them and the Holy Spirit through discipleship. Because remember, who did Jesus not rebuke? Tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people who were in darkness like that. He didn't rebuke them. Who did he rebuke? Pharisees. People that thought they were something, people that thought they were spiritual, and then didn't care about anybody else, right? What we are dealing with today are church health issues that will arise and need correction, but with truth and with wisdom, so as to restore people to right relationship with God and right relationship with each other. And so we're going to go to Matthew chapter 18. This is also more or less found in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 and 50, so you can cross-reference there. But in verse 7 of Matthew 18, Jesus begins talking about conflict by first talking about sin. Because you don't typically have much conflict without some sin. Whatever conflict is caused by sin sort of is kind of at least near at the door, if not the direct cause. And he begins, he says, woe! And it's not like a good woe, it's a bad woe. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet than to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. Like I said, uncomfortable. Amen? Obviously, this is metaphorical hyperbole, but there is a good point to it. Jesus is using the strongest figurative language here about guarding ourselves from sin. We need to take sin seriously, even to the point of disregarding a body part to save the rest of you. Jesus says that if you're tempted, he says you will be tempted, this will happen. If you're tempted, part of defeating the sin is also, part of defeating sin, the destructive rebellion against God, missing the mark, as it were, in your life, may also mean ejecting not just the sin from your life, but the cause of the temptation to begin with. You get what I'm saying? Remember, this is figurative language. Let's not actually go home and start doing horror movie things, okay? It's purposeful hyperbole. We don't really poke out our eyes, but maybe, just maybe, don't put your stones down, put your tomatoes down, maybe If the computer is a temptation, and the computer can be a temptation, maybe, just maybe, we have our spouse put a password on there that only they have access to. And so we cut off, right? We cut off that part of temptation. We put it in the middle of the house instead of in our rooms or somewhere else that is not out to be seen by everybody. Because as the song goes, be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? Or you Google. Don't be Googling things you shouldn't be Googling. Maybe we put a password on the phone so we can't have internet access there. Maybe your hand. Hands, keep your hands. But if you have a problem spending beyond your means and paying it back, well, maybe the mall is not a place for you. And maybe the solution is not to go to the gas station and buy little tickets that you play a game on and waste more money. Just saying. And those are just two examples. The point is, whatever sin tempts you, it's different for every one of us, right? It's going to be different for every one of us. I can go to the mall all day long. You know what I buy at the mall?
Nothing.
No, they're too expensive. I go to the mall, I'm like, oh. Right? The opposite happens, right? Not a problem for me. I have other problems. Problems that I need to deal with, that you don't have to deal with. Praise God. But we must destroy the road of temptation, not just the sin in our lives. The point is, whatever sin tempts you, you should, by any means reasonable and necessary, avoid the temptation toward it. Jesus' woe here, woe means despair or anguish, is a woe to those whom temptations come through, especially when they're other people. The worst thing about temptations are not when they're right in front of you and you can avoid them, but when they come in your peer group, right? We need to be careful that we are not accidentally tempters. You know what I mean by that? You don't bring the person to a place that's going to cause them to fall. You don't shine the object in front of the thing of the person and say, well, I can do this, I'm okay, and you cause them to stumble. We have an obligation to one another not to help our friends, our brothers, our sisters to sin by waving what we can handle in front of them that they struggle with. Or worse, entice others to sin, a self-harm, or to harm others by we ourselves engaging in that sin. Jesus uses the strongest language here to express our responsibility to help each other avoid not just sin, but the temptation, the avenue that entices us to it. And he speaks of life versus the fire of hell here. He uses the term Gehenna. Now, heaven and hell are not easily describable things. Have you ever been there? I've never been there. It's very hard to describe when you haven't been to some place. So in the Bible, when they talk about heaven, they use images of the best things in this world to describe the wonder in the next. For hell, though, Jesus uses this word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is translated from the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom. It was a valley right next to the city of Jerusalem. Now, the reason why this valley was used in this way by Jesus, and the reason why it was a powerful image, is because of its history and its usage at the time of Jesus. You see, centuries before, the worst of the kings would use that valley as a place to sacrifice children to pagan gods. Yeah, pretty awful place. And so the valley became a place of shame. It became a place of a terrible reminder of evil that was done a long time ago. And so by the time of Jesus, guess who wants to live there? No one wants to live there. It's kind of a makeshift graveyard almost. And so what do you do with a place no one wants to live when you're right outside the city? You make it a dump. That's exactly what they did. And so it was made into a garbage dump. And in the garbage dump, because they don't know how to recycle back then, there would be fires burning the garbage up all day long. There would be the stench coming from Gehenna all day long. And the only creatures that lived in Gehenna were worms and maggots. And all of a sudden, this is why he uses that as an image for hell. To the Jewish person at the time, it's just about the worst place they could think of. So it became a representation of what sin and destruction and being distant from God's goodness meant. Woe to be avoided at all and any cost. But it is at this point of horror that Jesus not only warns us to avoid sin, he gives us reassurance. He gives us hope that when we trust in God, he will aid us in rejecting sin, in rejecting hell. Look at verse 10, still Matthew 18. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, now, who in the story is the sheep? All of us, right? What does it mean to go astray? Well, we're just talking about sin, yeah? That means to go astray, yeah? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Guess what? God doesn't want you to perish. God loves you. He doesn't want you to go to Gehenna. He wants to keep you. He doesn't want you to fall into the traps of sin and death and destruction. He's going to do everything in his power to keep you, including going to the cross, to forgive you of your sin, to keep you from these temptations. He's going to give you every tool necessary by the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome. And so in relation to God, we are compared to sheep. He is the shepherd. We are called his children, a comparison to little ones. And he is our Father. A good father, a good shepherd, who desires, again, more than anything else, that none should perish. So what does he do? Does he just leave us to fall into sin? What do you think? Survey says, no. Does he just let us fall into the pit? Does he let us hang out in the wolves' den as sheep? Right? I've seen those pictures of the dogs playing cards. Did you ever see a sheep there? They get eaten. They're on the table, right? No. He actively comes for us to save us from ourselves. Jesus has love and mercy towards his sheep. That's you. Towards his children. That's you. He warns us, and then he seeks us. And here is where all the ideas that I've been getting at hopefully all come together and make some sense. Matthew 18, 15, one verse later. What is the application to the sheep, to the shepherd, to that parable, to the sin? Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. Instead of being a stumbling block, instead of being given over to our sin, instead of placating trouble and placating conflict, instead of hammering it and taking it to 11, we are called to a Jesus ethic of confronting conflict, sin, and offense and fault between you and others so that we may gain back our brother or our sister. We are in the redemption business, right? That's what our boss does. He redeems. So what do? We're part of the redemption business. Congratulations. Right? That's our business because it's his business. You see how Jesus, how God goes after the lost sheep to save them. 9 out of 10 times is through the family of God. It's through the church community. Think about this. If sin is festering, okay, it's probably affecting our relationships with one another. Like I talked about, the iceberg a few moments ago. The breaking and harming of relationships, the conflict between people, the offense, the anger, it's usually just the tip being expressed, while deeply rooted spiritual and emotional toxicity boils just below the surface. What our purpose is as Christ followers, as those who trust in Jesus, is to, when necessary, in love and in truth, and you can't do one without the other. Please, can't do one without the other. In love and in truth, like Jesus to the individual, not to gossip, not to let it brew inside, but to confront the sin or issue between you and the other person. To help one another. If the issue is a sin, to help them overcome that sin and the thing that causes the temptation. Not to condemn, not to ignore the person, but to help bear one another's burdens. I think it says in the Bible somewhere about bearing one another's burdens. Not feeding to a bear, but to help them. It's a poor joke. Thus I could tell by your non-laughter. Right? To hold one another up, both in encouragement, but also with, and we don't like this word, accountability. Ooh, it's a hard word. Because I'm me, and I like me, and I want to be accountable only to me. Well, guess what? You didn't create you. You're accountable to God. And you're in a body. It means we're accountable to one another. For we are the ones who the Good Shepherd will primarily use to help each other when conflict, when sin, when offense, when unforgiveness, and things like those try to take root deep inside of us. You know, guys, girls, loving your neighbor is a nice thing to say, right? Do unto others as they would have you do unto them is a nice thing to talk about. But Matthew 18 is this in action. What is sometimes awkward and difficult, this is love in action. And I get it. This is not our culture. Like I said at the beginning, our culture says to avoid. Our culture says to cut off. Our culture says don't rock the boat. Our culture says good fences make good neighbors. Guess what? None of that's actually true. That's what our culture says. What the Word of God says, what Jesus says, if you see your brother and your sister struggling, dying, drowning, you reach out and you help them. You love them. You see, loving your brother and sister is much more than not harming them. It's also helping them. Whether they are in conflict with you or God or themselves, to help them find peace. We are not called to sweep issues under the rug or to hammer people. We are called by Jesus, as he states in Matthew 18, as well as probably 2 dozen other places in God's Word, both implicitly and explicitly, to be peacemakers. That's what we are called to be, peacemakers. And it takes a healthy Christian themselves to actually follow through on this. An even more mature Christian follower of Jesus to follow through when the fault or the offense has been leveled at you. It's really hard when they're mad at you. And yet, we are called all the more to show in our faith to love our neighbor when they don't love you very much. Amen? Amen. All right, thank you for that. This is our calling. We are the hands and feet of Jesus to remind each other of our salvation and to bring peace to the brother or sister in the throes of sin or spiritual toxicity, especially when it's been directed at us. But Pastor Phil, yes, wouldn't it be easier just to ignore that person, or better yet, to leave that relationship, that church, that friendship behind? Well, maybe for a little while it would seem easier. It would make you feel relieved, that's for sure. But you know what? Ignoring or abandoning that relationship is not the love of Jesus working inside of you, is it? Amen? And this is how we deal with conflict. We are going to find ourselves, if we cut off everybody we're in conflict with, we're going to find ourselves alone very quickly. We're going to find ourselves in fractured relationships very quickly. We're going to find ourselves toxic very quickly. It may be the easiest road at first, but it is not what Jesus did. It is not what he's called us to do. It will create toxicity. It'll create spiritual and emotional unhealthiness that we are talking about. And yet, if we take the high road, the harder road at first, often it leads to peace. It leads to health. It leads to restoration with a relationship, and usually stronger than before. I've walked with people through this too many times to count, and sometimes with very hurt people. I can recall as a very young pastor that a good-sized group of people had been invited to somebody's house. I'm not going to give all the details. You don't need them. And one of the people who had been invited was this very normally happy, go-lucky sort of guy. We're going to call him Dan, okay? We're going to call him Dan. And Dan got invited. And I saw him, and Dan was angry about the invitation. He said, "I'm ignoring it." I thought that was an odd response. Someone invites you over and you get angry and say, "I'm going to ignore it." But what I could tell with Dan was there was something deep down inside that came sort of bubbling to the surface. And it wasn't quite conflict yet, but you knew it was going to head there in about a minute. And my friend was upset. They told me they were upset. And I wanted to help, right? I want to love my friend. And if something's wrong with my friend, isn't that what you're supposed to do, right? So I was invited as well, and before I went over to Dan's house, because we need to talk. And so I went over, not to drag him. I'm not dragging somebody someplace they don't want to be, but I want to know what was wrong with my friend. And so I went and I saw him, and boy, was he angry again. And he said, "I'm not going." I said, "Well, I'm not trying to make you go. I'm trying to find out what's going on." And he said, "I'm not going because that person's showy. They have lots of nice things, and they think they're better than me." Now, as my friend is saying this, I'm thinking in the back of my head about the person who had invited us, and the person who invited us was not a boastful person. They were not a conceited person. Honestly, they weren't really a wealthy person either. And so I got to thinking, I'm going, was there something said? Was there some misunderstanding? Because that happens, right? And so thinking about this, that something was accidentally said, something was accidentally hurtful, I asked my friend Dan, I said, "What was done that made you feel this way? You know what we should do, the three of us, we should sit down and talk it out and find out what's going on." And so we spent about 5 minutes, and my friend couldn't come up with any concrete examples, which tells me that there's something else going on. There's something else deep inside. That what Dan is feeling is not a reality in that situation, but it is a feeling that's coming from somewhere. And it was in that moment that I very gently confronted him with a hard truth. That just below the surface, there was jealousy. There was some jealousy in there. and it was threatening to destroy this relationship. Now, when you confront somebody and you say, I get some jealousy there, buddy, one of three things is going to happen. Number one is denial. Number two is now they're angry at you. That's not a fun one. And number three is something amazing. In this case, the Holy Spirit was working. And I wish I could say this happened every time, but I chose this story because it's a happy story. Dan's eyes began to be open. And we sat and talked for a good hour about something hard from his past, about how this individual who wasn't any of the things he thought they were, but did remind him of somebody from his past. And by the end, by the grace of a very merciful God, we showed up a little late, but the relationship was saved. A past hurt was uncovered, and a temptation of jealousy was put in check, and slow healing began. Now, I wish I could say this happened every time. It doesn't. I wish I could say this happened a majority of times. The road is harder than that a lot of times. Things aren't always easy and things aren't always clear-cut. But I really believe when you honor God and you honor his word when dealing with sin and conflict in this manner, you will see healing, health in the family of God, and freedom from sins and temptations of this world overcome. I believe it and I've seen it. And sometimes it takes a moment and sometimes it takes years. But I'll tell you, I've also had the amazing experience of somebody coming to me 10 years later after I had to confront them and saying, it's taken me this long, but God is really working. Boy, those first 9 years were rough, but it's really working. And now it's about noon. And you're thinking, some of you, most of you, but Pastor, what happens when this doesn't work? But Pastor, does Jesus give us next steps? But Pastor, what are the limits? How far do we push? But Pastor, what about people who confront me, but I didn't do anything wrong? They're just dealing with some issues they're taking out on me. But Pastor, what about dangerous people? Well, I guess you're going to have to come back next Sunday. As we talk about all of these things, and we get to part two of Peacemaker. But before you go, we're going to take communion today, because there's no better way to bring healing than to find ourselves in a body where the thing we have in common is not what we look like, right? It's not where we're from, right? It's not what job we have or what sports team we root for, right? It's not even what politics we have, thank God, right? It's what Christ has done for us. It's who we are in Jesus. It's who he's making us to be. We are a family, not because we were placed or born. We are a family because we choose to be the family of God, because we've been chosen by God. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. He has united us in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
If you are a child of God, you love the Lord, and he's forgiven your sin, I invite you to take communion with us today as the deacons and as the assistant deacons gather together in the back. Wink, wink. And for our friends online, I'm going to say goodbye to you all. I see Sandra's watching. I'm praying you and Ann and Pat and the whole family feels better. You too, Tim. So God bless you, and we'll see you next week, Lord willing.